The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I'm going to talk some today about the practice of preaching and share with you a couple of passages of Scripture and insights on the matter. I think I have a time of lunch with whoever wants to come, a sack lunch. I hope it's a good sack. But anyway, where is it going to be? Okay. So we'll probably have some time for questions, and I imagine they'll revolve around this subject. But if possible, I'll leave a few minutes at the end of this time for questions as well. There were some, as Dr. Davis and I were talking about, there were some excellent questions last night, really insightful questions. And so we'll see if perhaps we have time for some today as well. Today is extremely committed to this, is extremely practical, committed to this whole matter of the practice of preaching. Let me ask you to turn to a passage of Scripture with me. We have looked at the priority of preaching. We've done that by examining a number of texts of Scriptures, how the Scriptures are, in fact, the preaching of the Scripture is a priority. It is, I have no hesitation in saying it is the primary means of grace. I have no hesitation in making sure that the architecture of a church brings focus to that pulpit ministry. And I think that that is consistent in the Reformed tradition, and it is in fact what needs to take place. And therefore, when we minister the Word, we need to treat it as a priority in our life. So we spent time on that, and I gave you three reasons why it's a priority: the implicit and explicit statements and practice in the Scripture. The second reason is because of the nature of men and women, both fallen and redeemed, that need a spokesman from the Lord to confront them and to console them. And number three is because of this special and supernatural relationship that Christ has promised to the preaching of His Word when it's done in the demonstration of the Spirit and in faithfulness to the Word of God. The second time with you last night was the profile of preaching, in which we examined a number of the issues out of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, how you need to avoid the trap of becoming an orator and avoid the trap of becoming a philosopher, how you need to focus on the person of Christ in your preaching, and how you need to focus on the person of Christ with a particular emphasis on the cross. It is at that point that His work displays the love of God, the grace of God, and the depravity and need of men and women. And then the and we worked through that a little bit further to talk about this idea of being in yourself. There's no self-confidence. As Paul says, He said, I was with you in weakness and fear and trembling. Why? He said, well, because I don't want to put my confidence in myself. I want my preaching and my message. I want to make sure both my message and my preaching are done in the demonstration of the Spirit and in the demonstration of power, so that the faith of these people will rest in the Lord and not in the preacher or not in the preaching event, but will rest in the Lord who has communicated with them in that event. And that as we have people walk away, they are not consumed with the preacher or his message, but consumed with the fact that they know they have met the Lord. And that is what the preacher strives for, prays for, and ministers to accomplish. Now, let's come to some very practical things about preaching. You know, I've got to tell you, let me just give you a little bit of my history. I graduated from Covenant College, was on my way to Westminster Seminary when a little group of people said, let's help us get a church going my last year of college. And the Lord blessed, and we grew and grew and grew. And so I got to the end of it. I did not feel I could leave those people. I stayed, went part-time to a little, well, not a little, it's pretty big size, really, seminary, Tennessee Temple Seminary, taking classes part-time there while still in the pastorate. And this was an independent work, and I was there for about 6 years. Finally finished up with Westminster Seminary, Westminster South, Florida Theological Seminary. They opened that up for about, they ran about 30 of us through that program. And I'd hate to take a look at the per capita cost for what it took for us to get our education, but I am very thankful for it. I am still, at the risk of being run out of here today, I am still a proponent of classes put together in that kind of a context of 2 and 3 week focus with reading before and papers afterwards while you stay in ministry, because I think that really benefited me. And if there's any way you can be involved in actual practice of ministry while you're here, I would really encourage you to make sure that you're doing that, because that's how you really learn. And however you can accomplish that, do it. But while I was there, I had the privilege. First of all, the church that I first pastored had the misfortune of me having to learn a lot of these things in terms of trial and error. And I hope to not so much to spare you from learning those things in the school of hard knocks. I hope to spare your congregations from learning these things by sharing them with you. The second thing is. I had the privilege to be exposed to a number of good communicators from the Reformed Baptist tradition and from the Presbyterian tradition, and learned a lot of things just by, and I am still convinced you basically learn good preaching from being around good preachers and watching what they do principally, and of course that needs to come into your own practice and personality. But Paul, obviously, was a good communicator of the Word. He had discipled a young man who was a good communicator of the Word. And to reflect on what we've already taken a look at, when he is about to write his last letter, he writes it to his son in the faith, Timothy, who is on a revitalization project at Ephesus. And the last thing he says to them, now, you know, there's a way that you can find out what people think are important. That is, and it's not usually what they say at first. At first, we kind of move into conversation with each other. It's usually what they say last. Now, if I know today's the last day I'm going to see you, and it may be for some of you, then I'm going to make sure that I'm going to say what's important. If I have any concern for you at all, and if I have any love for you, and if there is anything of our relationship, I'm going to make sure that those last words are important. We find the words of our Lord telling us to go and make disciples. We find Paul telling Timothy what's on his heart for him as a minister. And if you would, take a look with me in that passage, 2 Timothy 4. And let's read these initial verses. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Now, why does he call him to this priority in a principial fashion? He does so because of what's going to militate against it. Verse 3. For the time will come when they, that is his audience, will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away from their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. God's people, the sheep, are always susceptible to the smooth-talking hireling who can deceive them, Satan working and disguised as the angel of light, constantly. And we are supposed to be able to handle the word in such a way that we inoculate them against that, so that they understand it and see it and deal with it, and that they can stand against that. But they themselves have within them that remnant of sin that would turn to the false presentations of who God is and what God does, and to have their ears tickled as opposed to the constant drive to get the truth in their life. And so, what you are there principally and passionately to communicate that truth, even when they want their ears tickled. I mentioned last night one of the greatest things I was so encouraged about in the home going this last week of this 18-year-old girl was how these parents informed their emotions not denied them, but informed their emotions from the Word of God day by day. I mean, you could see them. You could just see them struggling. Jennifer, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Jennifer knew the Lord. This is God's good providence for Jennifer and for us. All things aren't good, but all things are going to work together. You could just see them working through those statements. The sovereignty of God, the graciousness of God, the goodness of God, God's love for their daughter. And at the same time, you could almost see them get hit right in the stomach as they realized they weren't going to see her walk through the door again. And I told her, I said, don't deny that emotion. You know, being a Christian doesn't mean to walk around with a plastic smile. Oh, well, my daughter's been kind of gathered up as one of God's little bouquets in heaven. I mean, no, you got to feel that. And God expects those why questions. But here are the answers. And it's right then that you're encouraged as a pastor that you're building sound doctrine in people's lives because they can't do right until they know what's right. And that's just painstaking, principial ministry to people day after day after day. So if the people are not always going to be moved to the Word, and God's placed you there to be His instrument to move the Word into their life, then that means the practice of preaching has to have some solid anchor points in your life. And I wanted to mention some of them today to you, and also just in a very practical way. First of all, is I think you need to develop a paradigm for your preaching. A paradigm for your preaching. Personally, I realize there are many models for preaching. My basic model comes from Paul's statement as to the design of the Scripture. Paul creates this word, theopneustos, to tell us of the origin of the Scripture. All Scripture is what? Inspired by God, and it is what? Profitable. We have the origin of the Scripture, it's from God. We have the nature of the Scripture, it's profitable. Then he goes to the design of the Scripture that profits people that God has provided for their benefit. And he says four things about it. He says that the Scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. That, for me, if I'm an expository preacher and I'm dealing textually with the Word of God, then that guides me in terms of what is preaching. If someone was to ask me a definition for preaching, that's it for me. It is the communication of the Word of God as God has designed it, to teach people and then to apply it. There are three parts to this paradigm from those four statements. Every sermon should have sound doctrine, teaching, should have searching application, that's reproof and correction, and should have clear direction for training. What must we do? I think those four things fall into those three categories. Doctrine. You and I have no right to reprove or correct anyone until we have solidified what we are about to say from a sound position from the Scripture, that it is chapter and verse or reasonable inference. Now, you know what reasonable inference is, right? Do you believe you're a Christian today? You say, yes. Why do you believe you're a Christian today? Well, because I've trusted in Jesus Christ. Well, what does it say in the Bible that if Joe Smith trusts in Jesus Christ, he's going to be a Christian? So, well, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, well, that says whoever, it doesn't say your name. Well, you tell me, Harry, that's a reasonable inference. Then that's appropriate. You're dealing with the Scriptures in a way that you should, and therefore you can apply from that. But you develop establish the doctrine before you move to application, because we have no right to bind or to speak to the consciences of men and women authoritatively until we have established it from the Word of God. But I want to say something else. You and I have not dealt honestly with the Word of God if all we've done is display the beauty of the doctrine. It has to go to the heart. Now, you can be known as a great theologian and handler of the Word of God by doctrinal display in preaching. and you run the risk of people not shaking your hand or liking you or saying things to you on the way out when you move to searching application. Now, once again, I'm not talking about being obnoxious from the pulpit in the name of application. I'm not talking about that. But somehow you've got to get to where these people live. They want to know something about who God is and what He's done and what that means in their life. And oh, how they rejoice when you exegete a passage of Scripture, such as Romans chapter 6, and you tell them, great news for you who are Christians, you do not have to sin. You are no longer a victim of a sin nature. It has been broken in the new birth. And oh, how they love it when you come to them with application and tell them, but while you no longer live in sin, you still got sin living in you. From Romans 7. And you point out what it means to do battle with those things. People want that kind of application in their life. Those clear statements that are rooted in sound doctrine. We need to avoid simply doctrinal display in our scripture, in our preaching, and we need to avoid application without doctrinal foundation. But let me move to this area of application. Application always has two parts to it, reproof and correction. Reproof is the negative, don't do this. Correction is the positive, do this. Now, why do you think the scriptures start off with the negative? By the way, can you pick this up in Paul's writing? Try the book of Romans, the doctrinal statements in the first 11 chapters, and then he picks up at chapter 12, he moves into application. Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Pick up the book of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, all of those great statements to that repetition of that refrain, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, through three chapters. And then he moves to chapter 4, and he begins to give application in chapters 4, 5, and 6, and begins to train them in the areas of their life and the spheres of their life. You can see that in his and then when you look at those chapters on application, notice how he does reproof and correction, reproof and correction. Let him who steal, steal no longer. What's that? Reproof. Then what? Correction. Let him labor with his hands, performing that which is good, in order that he may have something to give to him who has a need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from out of your mouth. That's reproof. But only such a word that is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And you see that consistent move. Now, why is reproof before correction? Well, because you and I, in relationship to the Scriptures, don't start off in neutral. We start off as what? Sinners. And we need to be challenged at that point. And then we need to be moved to, this is conformity to God's Word. Now, you're always preaching it, never allowing yourself to move into application. Now, if you want to be a Christian, do this. Because what we do doesn't make us Christians, right? Christ makes us Christians. We do what we do not for salvation. We do what we do for our Savior as an evidence of salvation. And you're constantly doing that. You're not allowing yourself, on the one hand, in the name of grace, to fall into licentiousness, nor on the other hand, in the name of obedience and the evidences of saving faith, you don't allow yourself to fall into legalism. But there still must be application. Because these people who know Christ want to live for Him. And they want to know that which is pleasing to Him from sound doctrine in the Word of God. And then you move to training. Let me just give you, for instance, the other week I did three sermons on evangelism from Matthew chapter 9. When Matthew was converted, and then he threw a house party and brought his friends in, and then Jesus responded to the Pharisees. And then at the end of it, one little simple thing I did, I said, folks, I want you to take just a moment now. This, you're not under obligation. This isn't, I'm not speaking ex cathedra, but I do want to tell you this. Would you take the time, please, to put five people down, of friends and family, that you want to start praying for today, that you're going to network with and connect with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you're going to start praying for them right now. Just take the time. Before I close in prayer, I want you to bow, think about it, and start writing out some names right now. and put those into your prayer life. I was amazed at the number of people who said, "Hey, can I just thank you for getting me started on this?" Now, that was a very simple training in righteousness, wasn't it? I mean, it didn't take, that wasn't some great lightning bolt that hit me in the study that they ought to do that. It's just, well, let me give them a place to start. So the next time they hear a sermon on evangelism, it's confirming what's happening in their life and not reproving what's happening in their life. And so I think that's exactly what we're talking about when we're talking about the paradigm of preaching that moves into that kind of application in the lives of people. Secondly, the second thing I want to mention to you is that you need, in the practice of preaching, you need to have a commitment to developing your gifts and skills, both natural and spiritual. Your gifts and skills, both natural and spiritual. The Apostle Paul reminds Timothy that he is a man who has been called of God and gifted by God to serve his people, and that he's been given a charge. Look back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. The development of your skills and... I'm sorry, I left a word out. The development of your skills and character, both natural and spiritual skills, and your character, its quality and depth, that you are above reproach. Look, if you would, in chapter 4, verse 16. Well, verse 14. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance, with the laying on of the hands of by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all. Anybody ever come up and say, "You know, Pastor, you're really growing. I can really see development in your life." Now, a lot of us don't like to hear that because that indicates what? We needed to grow. But that is a fact. We do need to grow. And if you're not growing in your abilities, you're probably plateaued and stagnant, and that means you're starting to decline. So that your progress may be evident to all, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So if I want to be an instrument of the Lord so that other people come into that saving relationship with Christ, there are some things I need to do. I need to pay close attention to myself. I come back to my plea last night. Would you join me, if you're walking into the gospel ministry, would you join me in elevating our status in the world by our conduct in such a way that we are above reproach and we demand respect by the way we live? Today, we're the butt of editorial cartoons. And I think we need to make it clear what it means to be in the ministry. You know, when the Bible looks at elders, whether ruling or teaching, it is amazing that all of the qualifications seem to be pointed at what? Character, not skill. What I've tried to do in my life is set up what I call roadblocks to sin that become stepping stones to righteousness. I need those in my life. I've got four guys, and we're accountability partners with each other outside my church. Four men that were about the same age, same basic philosophy of ministry, and we meet with each other four times a year and, you know, knock all the facade away and the halos away and really go at each other. We find out when one of us is away at a conference and you're liable to get a phone call. "Hi, Harry. What are you watching on the television in the room? What have you read lately? Who are you with?" I want those people in my life. I need those people in my life. And it's important that they're in my life on the issue of character. There are a couple of things that... I think the Bible is clear that we need to be very careful about what we vow, but there are a couple of vows that I've taken. One vow that I've taken, I know how susceptible I am to finances. So I've made a commitment that I will never leave one ministry for another ministry that pays more money. I'll never do it. The other week I got a call from someone that was about the fifth time they called back, and very gracious and everything, but rather persistent about they felt the Lord wanted me to come there. And they said, won't you pray about it? And I said, well, I did. I prayed about it when I came here. That's why I'm here. And I can't be praying about leaving here all the time. And then they said, well, you know, in this situation here, we really want you to be free to serve the Lord here. So here's the package. And it was a nice package. And but little did they know, the very package that they presented became the reason that I would even consider praying to go there. And that is really, see, I know I'm susceptible. I'm not telling you you have to do that. I just know where I'm susceptible. And I know I'm susceptible to those kind of things. And so I've just put them into my life, and I've tried to put these roadblocks up that make me deal with other issues, and so that I don't, I'm not convincing myself of a call because of the presence of that kind of support. Now, after I'm there a year or so, if I go, I mean, if they want to take a look at the package again, that would certainly be all right. That wouldn't bother me at all. But the other thing I've done in regards to this is I just asked the session. I said, I know y'all need to know this, but you can find out my needs by talking with my wife or to talk. Just don't ask me about the financial situation that I'm in. You do what you sense is right to support us. If you need to get information about where we are, because I tell you, it is so close to becoming a hireling when you're supported in the ministry. And I just want to stay away from it. So I don't even talk to them about salary reviews. Not because that is not a reflection of my strength. That's telling you my weaknesses. And the third thing that I've taken a vow on is before I became a Christian, my life was one of immorality. And so I've just taken a vow before the Lord that if I ever fall into sins of promiscuity and immorality, that I will not go back into the ministry. If and when and by God's grace I would be restored to fellowship, I will not go back into the ministry. And I just close the door. Now, I don't think everybody has to do that. Now, I know everybody comes to me and says, well, Harry, you know, you could be restored. And look at David. Well, you go look at David. You go look at, he was not an asset to the people of God in his restoration. Oh, he was restored to fellowship with the Lord and to some measure of effectiveness on a personal level. But as a king, he was a blight on those people from then on. And I don't even want to think of this idea of this door swinging both ways and take a couple of years off and go through some counseling and here I am back in the pulpit. Listen, I can't tell you what my wife's done so that I could be in the ministry. I could take you up to Covenant College when I was in school there, working three jobs, and she was working part-time, and we had a daughter, and I would, you know, unthinking me, insensitive me, I'd be talking with somebody and bring them home for lunch. I'll never forget one time I brought them home for lunch, and we sat down and ate lunch. And I went back there and my wife was crying. Not out of anger or anything, just kind of overwhelmed. Because it was so close for us in those days financially that we had gotten to the point, she had not said a word to me, where we had absolutely nothing there to eat. You know what she did? She put water in a pot, found some noodles, put them in there, walked next door, borrowed a chicken bouillon cube, put that in there, and took some tea bags that we had already used and made the weakest tea you've ever seen, served tea and chicken soup to this guy, and never said a word. Now, with that kind of faithfulness, if I can lie to her with sexual unfaithfulness, it wouldn't be hard for me to stand in a pulpit to lie to people, would it? And I don't want to put myself in that position or God's people in that position. if I would dishonor that covenant relationship with her after all she's invested in the cause of Christ in my life and in our life together. I do not deserve to be in the pulpit. Don't even want to think about it. So what I've asked God is not a presumption that I'm above that kind of thing. I've asked God to help me understand that if that temptation ever comes, somebody walks up to that motel room when I'm away in a conference, which has happened, then I will remember and I will think and I will know, is this kind of thing worth it for the Lord, for my wife, and for the ministry? What's that 2 hours worth? And those are roadblocks to me that I need in my life. And I want to encourage you to place the ones that you need in your life. I'm not talking about legalisms for salvation. But I'll challenge anybody here that tells me, well, Harry, in the name of grace, you shouldn't do those things. I'll challenge you those, because every great preacher and leader in the history of the church that I've ever seen are not only products of grace, but by God's grace, they strive for uncommon standards of life. They want to be as useful as possible. I understand we're men, and there's something about being a man who transparently shares his sinfulness and those kind of things. And I understand, but people desire that their leadership be above reproach. And you and I need to set the standards in our life that moves us into that area. Let me say one other thing about the ministry and the practice of preaching. In the practice of preaching, I'm going to quote Howard Hendricks on this, because I can't say it any better than he did. I remember the day I was in the car listening to him on the radio, and I just stopped and thought about this. He said, in the ministry, another thing that you have to do personally as you develop yourself is to you either develop a thick skin and a thin heart, or a thin skin and a thick heart. Now, which one do you think a preacher needs? You need a thick skin and a thin heart. And only finding your significance and security in Christ will allow you to do that. When you know what it means to be a child of God, then you are free to accept the criticisms and still remain sensitive in your heart to people instead of hardened in your heart. Thick skin, doesn't hurt, go ahead and tell me, and a thin heart, you still love those people. And if you don't do that, what will happen in your life? You'll develop a thick heart toward people and a thin skin when they come into your life. Another point about character and the fanning of the flame is what we just read about in your gifts. How to fan the flame of your gifts. Let me encourage you, not only do you need accountability partners in your life in the area of character and conduct, you need partners in your preaching who can come to you and tell you what you do well and what you do not so well. And you're not upset with them. And you appreciate it. As I mentioned last night, I still have that 10-page critique of the sermon I preached that Sunday night in that Methodist church as I was a youth pastor in college. And that made a tremendous impact in my life. I have individuals, elders, deacons, and two ladies in our church that have absolute open door and freedom and take advantage of it to let me know when they think I'm on target and when they think I'm off target and when they think I'm preaching appropriately with balance and when I'm not. Now, they're not the final verdict on this thing. Now, I understand I'm under the eye of God, but they certainly give me some insights. And I am very thankful how they keep bringing balance in my life, because some things begin to creep into your life the people of God may not be able to technically point out, but they can intuitively say some things to you that are very helpful. Let me encourage you to make use of your skills in being, I mean, the tools of your trade are words. So become a wordsmith. Turn to a passage that in preaching, very few people read, but turn back to the Old Testament, to Ecclesiastes, if you would. Ecclesiastes. And chapter, I think it's 12. Verse 9. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. Well, that ought to be taking place in your study every week. Pondering, searching out, and arranging. Verse 10, the preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. That's a challenge, isn't it? What does it say in the book of Proverbs? It says that well-chosen words are like golden apples in a setting of silver. Isn't that it? They're just beautiful. They're well done. Now, certainly, we don't want to speak in such a way that people go away. Let me give you an example. He's going to remain nameless because all of you know him. There is a preacher who ministers in my life regularly, whom I love in the Lord. And one day my grandfather, who is a lay minister in the Methodist Church, who went to be with the Lord 2 years ago, but one day I was able to bring my granddaddy to hear this man preach, and he stood up and preached. And honestly, I was a little disappointed. It wasn't like the usual sermon that came out. And it was on a subject that had a lot of technical analysis and communication of terms and everything. And we got finished, and I was going out. You know, I wanted my granddaddy to like this guy who had mentored me to some degree. And I said to him, my granddad was kind of like a spiritual father to me. And I said to him, well, granddaddy, what did you think of the sermon? He said, man, that's deep. That guy is deep, son. I'm sure he's teaching you a lot of things. He's deep. He said deep about 5 times. He's deep. And I said, well, what makes you think he's so deep, granddaddy? He said, well, I didn't understand half of what he said up there tonight. Well, that sure is in contrast to when Jesus preached, and what? The common man heard him gladly. So I'm not talking about the size of your words or the obscurity of your words, but finding the right word that in fact cuts out other words. And it brings something home. It creates emotion. It points passion. It gives definitions. And you have to think about those words. Now, sometimes the Lord will bring them to you while you're on your feet. I've recommended to you, we'll continue to recommend Jay Adams' book, Preaching with Purpose, because I think that's an excellent book. What is the Holy Spirit saying in the text? And then when you maybe take that to Haddon Robinson's book, Biblical Preaching, when he talks about the challenge of reducing that telos, that purpose of the Holy Spirit in the text, into the what he calls the big idea and wordsmithing it, that's one of the hardest things to do. Now, it's easy to talk 30 minutes about it. But to get it to that concise statement that has those terms in it that grab people. Finding aphorisms. By the way, there's an interesting book. It would take most of you guys here maybe 2 days, 2 nights to read it. A Westminster grad just put together in kind of a novel form, Preaching with Freshness out there, Bruce Mawinney. Pick that up and read it. It's a guy that's about to lose his job because he can't preach. And he sees his homiletics professor, and he begins to mentor him in discipling. And one of the things he points out to him is taking the time to do what Paul, Jesus, and other great preachers did, create aphorisms. Those statements that just grab people. It's more blessed to give than to receive. You just remember them. Those statements that have contrast or have balance or have movement in them, and you just absolutely remember them. Now, sometimes you play off something in the language of the culture of that day, but you take the time to think about those things. Wordsmithing. But don't get caught up in your wordsmithing to the point that what people walk away saying, man, how many words does he know? That's wonderful. But people hear what you're saying. Dr. Sproul, in our class on communications, said to us, he said that one of the things that he, I'm going to tell you another thing he made us do in just a minute, but one of the things that he challenged us to do is to find a way to say things better each time that we say them. And he said I think he's right. Can you find something that you keep developing your vocabulary? It may just be Reader's Digest 10 words a month. But find something where you're learning new words that communicate well to people. I'm not talking about getting the dictionary and finding 4- and 5-syllable words. I'm talking about finding those words that just say things better. I think if I stand up and hear one more preacher say, "Know what I mean?" Well, that's what I'm here for, is to know what you mean. If I already knew what you meant, why would I be here? You're supposed to tell me what you mean. And whatever you do, get rid of the word "like." You know, like, I wanted to tell you about this, that it, like, it's... And another thing that needs to be removed in our language is this. We no longer... Remember, when I was growing up, it was... You stayed away from the sociological grunts of language that were... We don't do that anymore. Have you noticed very few people say... In the pulpit today, there's two other things that we do. One is the infiltration from the language of our culture, you know. Everybody says, "You know." "You know" becomes, it's a connector. And so people use that phrase. And the other is when they're leading worship, "Let us continue." Would you forget that phrase for a while? "Let us continue." Find a way to say it. We have a habit before the preaching of the word, the word is read, and one of our staff guys will have we have people stand when we read the scriptures. And when they're standing, invariably he would say, "Let us continue in worship, and let us continue to honor the Lord by standing when the..." Every Sunday. So I just went up to him one day and I said, "Why don't you just say, 'This is the word of God. Would you please stand while I read it?'" We don't need to continue anything else. Just say, "This is the word of God." And make that statement boldly and confidently. Think about what you're saying. Find different ways to say it. Find ways to say it that people understand what you are communicating to them. Number three. Third thing I want to mention. So a paradigm for preaching, a commitment to your character and your skills as a preacher. Number three is the method of study. Now here's where you're going to have to deal with your own abilities, personality, general physical makeup, and you're going to have to find out what works best for you. You've got to take the time. Dr. Clowney mentioned about the same amount of time where I am today. At this point in time, you've got to understand, I've been preaching for over 16 years now. It probably takes me about 9 to 12 hours per sermon. But I don't sit down and say, "Okay, 3 hours here, 3 hours here, 3 hours here." It doesn't happen that way for me. Number one is I very seldom study during the week. I very seldom study beyond a 2.5-hour length of time. My personal makeup does not allow that. I'm too antsy, there's too much energy, I've got to get out and do something. Secondly, I do not study at the church building. I either study at home or I study in restaurants. I teach 6:30 Bible studies every morning except for one. And when they're over, the restaurant where I teach them and everybody has left, the waitress and I have a little deal, and I go over to the corner, she keeps bringing coffee, and I tip her very well. There is no phone, nobody knows me, and I'm over there in the corner with my stack full of books, and I spend time there, because when I go back to the study at the office, or the office, it's not my study, when I go back to the office and try to study, unfortunately, once again, this is a weakness, but you've got to know yourself. What is it, the Clint Eastwood view of life? A man has got to know his limitations, and I know mine. Well, one of my limitations is that when I'm in that office, and if I remember a letter I had to write or a note I had to give or somebody, I just get up and go do it. That's just the way I am. But if I'm over there, and they're not there, number one, I don't get up and go say anything. Number two, I don't even think about them, that I needed to say anything. So it helps me to be away. That moves to another thing with me, is every 5 weeks I take 3 days away by myself or with my wife. By myself or with my wife for 3 days. And what I do, those are just study, prayer times for 3 days. And I have a little schedule that I go through. I get up early in the morning. I study for a certain period of time. I go out and run for a while. I come back and study up to lunch. I eat lunch. I come back and study after lunch. And then I'll usually go to the driving range or try to get in 18 holes of golf. I come back at 6 o'clock. I'll go out to eat. And then I come back and study until the evening. And I do that for 3 days. Spending time in prayer and study in those particular moments. That's when I do a lot of the spade work in sermon preparation, of translation, critical commentaries, the various things that need to be examined about the text, and trying to lay out the text over about 4 or 5 weeks, how it's best to preach it. Let me mention something else to you. In the study, one of the things that I mentioned last night that I found very helpful is, number one, if it's a narrative text, don't break it down too much. If it's a narrative text, treat the story as a story. If you have these intricate doctrinal passages like Ephesians and Romans, then learn what really helps the people is not for you to say, okay, last week we dealt with this clause, and this week we're going to deal with this clause. Because your close reasoning, it's hard for them to hang with that, separated by 7 days, and come back in and feel like they're getting something fresh. But I tell you what has helped me is to take, for instance, a text that hangs together a paragraph, basically, do an introductory sermon that sets what that whole paragraph is saying, and then coming back with 3 or 4 sermons that come out of the paragraph that support that. So basically what you have is a series within the larger series. And a number of people have mentioned how beneficial that was. That was about 4 or 5 years ago that I began to do that. I was going through the book of Ephesians, and I was in it for 4 years. And I realized that we could very easily become tedious if we didn't do something like that. And so that's what we did, and I found that so comfortable. Well, the reason I say that to you now is when I'm away on those study breaks, it's basically those blocks of Scripture that I'm dealing with while I'm away. The other thing I would mention to you in terms of your method of study is to be a reader. Not a hairy reader, but an R-E-A-D-E-R, and find some system of reading. As I mentioned to you the other day, I read biographies, I read theological books, I read church growth books and sift them through the grid. I also enjoy the opportunity to, in my reading schedule, to read areas of hobby. For me, it's the Civil War, I can't say what it really is here. I'd be in a lot of trouble. But anyway, if you find any books on the War of Northern Aggression, you can find some interesting material there. I read certain journals and certain magazines. I have some people reading for me that pass things to me that they think would be helpful, that I just don't have the time to ferret through those publications. I enjoy reading, of course, the books that pertain to the sermons that I'm developing. And I constantly read books on preaching and or leadership. I try to read 6 to 8 books on preaching or leadership every year. And those are very helpful. A number of them out here are extremely helpful. Okay, let me move ahead because I've only got about 5 minutes left. Some specific objectives. When you're preaching, let me give you 4 specific objectives that the Scriptures say need to happen. When you preach, 4 things should happen. 1, Christ is exalted. 2, exalt Christ. 2 is evangelize sinners. 3 is equip the saints. 4, people examine themselves with what they hear. Now, obviously, sometimes your sermons, while always exalting Christ, will emphasize evangelism or equipping or self-examination. more than the other, but all of those need to be there into some form or fashion. Let me mention one other thing to you, and that is your purpose in preaching. Something ought to happen. May I recommend highly to you John Piper's book, The Supremacy of God in Preaching? And if I can distill something from that, here are some guiding statements. When you preach, and this is kind of in my own language, but I'll put it this way. When you preach, you are seeking to fill the mind of your hearers with the knowledge of God. You are seeking to fill the mind of your hearers with the knowledge of God. That may not be their felt need, but that's their real need, is to know God. Secondly, you are not only seeking to fill the mind with the knowledge of God for your hearers. Secondly, you desire to open the heart of your hearers to the love of God. To open the heart of your hearers to the love of God. Thirdly, you are seeking to challenge the will of your hearers to the obedience of God. Seeking to challenge the will of your hearers unto the obedience of God. Let me say a couple of final things about the practice of preaching. Don't turn there, but let me read to you once again that charge to Timothy. Just feel this. Timothy's mentor saying this to him. His son, his father in the faith speaking to his son. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. That charge is just awesome. Men, when you step in the pulpit to preach, while you're preaching the word of God, what Paul is saying to Timothy is this. Instead of being controlled by the smiles and frowns of your hearers, you ought to feel the presence of God, the eyelash of God upon you at the pulpit. That you sense Him there. Secondly, he's saying, you hear the footsteps of Jesus Christ coming in glory. He may come before you finish that sermon. And you're listening for it. Thirdly, in the background, you hear the gavel of the judgment seat, knowing that everyone there hearing you that day, including you, will appear before that seat of righteous judgment. And they can only appear in Christ. The eyelash of God, the footsteps of Christ, and the gavel of the judgment seat. That is what we sense when we stand in the pulpit to preach, not if somebody's going to like us. Not am I just a professional. I'm a herald. The last word I'd say is this to you. Ask the Lord to give you not the meteoric flash in the pan ministry of an entertainer and a comedian, but that constant, well-thought, disciplined ministry of faithful perseverance where people see Christ. One of the greatest things you can do when you preach is find good illustrations. Remember when you were a kid? Remember how you used to love to sit around with your dad and your granddad or mom or began to tell stories? Just love to hear stories. We love to hear stories. The only difference between adults and children is they like bigger stories now. And you need to find them if people are going to listen to you. That nail those points home, that illustrate them. And may I say a word to you? Forget the old admonishment to the preachers 40 years ago, never use personal stories. You need to use more of those than ever because people need to know you're real and they need to know where your life is. People are starved for that personal touch today. don't set yourself up as a paragon of virtue in your illustrations. You know, humility, and now I'm going to tell you how I achieved it. I'm not talking about that. But learn to use those illustrations. I'll tell you, if you can find a good source of illustrations, sell your home for it. Not your wife, but your home. And find them. I don't know where Ben Hayden gets his illustrations, but I'd give anything to find out. Now, your sermon shouldn't be obviously one illustration. I've mentioned that to you constantly about the content and intent of the sermon. But you've got to have those illustrations there. So I'm always reading, I'm always looking, I'm always writing things down. I carry a piece of paper. I've got one sitting beside my bed at home, and I'm always writing them down wherever I see one. And I'm amazed at how they come up. In this area of faithfulness, let me share with you a story that I was reading. I don't know whether you ever read Max Lucado or not, but he's got a book called The Applause from Heaven. And it is so challenging. In that book, The Applause from Heaven, he makes the point of a missionary who came home. The missionary came home from Africa, having served the Lord there for his entire life. And this is back in the 1900s. And he's coming home, he and his wife, to retire the end of their life. Having never been home, served the Lord, planting churches, everything for all those years. And he looks out, and there in the New York Harbor, as he looks out, he sees bands, banners, throngs of people. But the bands were not for him. The banners were not for him. Because on that same ship was Teddy Roosevelt. And he had been in Africa for 4 weeks on big game safari. So as he comes off the plank, everybody throngs, bands play, banners wave. And the missionary slips off to the side with his wife. And there is a college president and his wife who had been to school with him. They picked him up and they took him home to eat that night. Or they took him to a house to eat that night. And as they're sitting there eating that night, this school friend looks at the missionary who's so downcast, and he's just sitting there, and he says, brother, it must be hard to have served the Lord all those years and now you're home and retired and it's all over. You seem to be so pensive, so thoughtful. And he said, I wished I could tell you that's what it is, but right now I've got so much self-pity. I've got to confess to you. I'm on this boat. I'm getting off. I have served God, planting churches, translating the Bible, doing clinics, and I've got one friend there to meet me after all of those years. And here's some guy that's been over there killing animals coming in, and he's got bands playing, welcoming him home. The college president's wife, a lot more spiritual than me. You know what I'd have done? I'd have gone over, put my arm around the missionary, said, yeah, this is a rotten world. That's what I would have done. She went over, placed her hands on his shoulders and looked at him and said, Teddy Roosevelt took a trip, did what he wanted to do, and came home. And she looked at him in the face and said, you're not home yet. Our banner is in heaven. And it says this to every good preacher, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's the kind of preacher we want to be. The applause from our Lord.